Morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and we'll go through to chapter 10, verse 2. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 1040. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord anointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Okay, so we are continuing this series in generosity, thinking about what it means to be radically generous according to the Bible. And as before, I want to make it clear that when we're talking about generosity, we're not just talking about money. Generosity isn't less than what you do with your money, but it's so much more. And we've talked about the different currencies that we have, the different ways of exchanging value in your life. So you can be generous when it comes to your emotional energy, about getting involved in people's lives. You can be generous in terms of your physical space, inviting people to have meals with you or providing support for them in terms of allowing them into your life. Last week, we talked in quite a bit of detail about relational generosity in the area of forgiveness. And this week, we are going to look at the area of time and talents. How can we be generous in terms of our time and our talents, our ministry, what we give? I'm going to do things a little differently in this talk than probably most talks on this kind of subject. This is the kind of thing that somebody will come along and say, "Right, this is what you need to think about, this is what you need to feel, and I'm going to kind of hype you up and get you to sign up on all our lists." Okay, I'm going to start the other end. I'm going to give you the list, and I'm going to show you the generosity that's in this church. And obviously there are some gaps and we do need people to sign up, but I want you to see what people already give in this church in terms of generosity. So have a look for Sunday services. Look at that long list of activities. Most of those things need to happen every week. And we've got a couple of gaps there, things that we need help with. So I know we need helpers with creche. We need men in particular to step up to prayer ministry. We've only got, I think, three on the rota. We could do with some more. We've got projector and sound. We've got two people who alternate on the projector. It would be great if we had some more people. But these are areas where people give generously of their time and their talents. Not just on a Sunday, not just in our junior church groups. We have Tuesday fellowship, we have the home groups, we have all of the other activities. People give their time for this. There's also all of the other activities like the New Year's New Year's Eve party, like the community barbecue, the village fete, all of those other activities to draw people in and to fellowship together. People give of their time and their energy and their talents in dealing with all of those. And then there's all the stuff in the background. All of those things that happen behind the scenes that you probably don't even think about. Even GDPR. There's a whole lot of stuff that is involved in running a church like this. And to be fair, there are very few of us who simply rock up on a Sunday and expect to just sit there and take. And that is something that I love about this church. So I'm not here to try and make you feel guilty and to get you to sign up. I know this list is not exhaustive. Please forgive me if I've left off one of the jobs that you do. I also know that there are many people who do a ton of stuff outside of this church. Okay, so I am not saying that this is all you should do and this is the only ministry. So it's brilliant when we have people who are involved in Cubs and Scouts and Guides. It's great when we've got people who are involved in local council things. It's fantastic when people are involved in the local charity shops. All of these ways of giving of yourself and your time, it's brilliant. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in our communities. But I'm the church secretary here and this is the stuff I know about. Okay, so please don't say, let go away thinking this is all that matters. But this is stuff that we do. This is stuff that we give of our time, of our talents. And yes, there are plenty of other things that we could do and things that could be included in this. But I'm going to continue this theme of starting at the end. And I'm going to start at the end of our passage. So if you've got it open in front of you, we're going to start looking right at the end, right at the beginning of chapter 10, those first two verses. Those first two verses, we're going to look at the generosity of service, of giving yourself to other people. And then we're going to move backwards through our passage and we're going to look at how the generosity of service, of giving to others, actually comes from the generosity of discipleship, the generosity of giving yourself to Jesus. And then we're going to move backwards again through the passage towards the beginning and see that actually giving yourself to Jesus is a response to the generosity of grace, the generosity of him giving himself for us. So this grace leads to discipleship, which leads to service. So, starting at the end, Luke chapter 10, verses 1-2, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. So this start of chapter 10 is very similar to the start of chapter 9, if you flick back a page or two. Chapter 9, Jesus takes the 12 disciples and he sends them out. He's sending them out to drive out demons, to deal with people's sort of emotional and felt needs, the stuff that's going on with their spirits, with their souls. He sends them to cure diseases, dealing with physical things, healing, things to do with the body. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to challenge their minds, to draw them back to God. Here in chapter 10, he sends 72. So he's already sent the 12 and they've come back. Now he's sending 72. In chapter 9, you've got kind of like the clergy, if you like. You've got the leaders, the ones that are closest to Jesus in terms of his followers. In chapter 10, you've got a whole load more. But why 72? Well, looking at various commentators, they're generally in agreement that this refers back to Genesis chapter 10. This is the point where Noah and his family have come out of the ark and it lists all the nations that come from Noah and his family. In the Greek translation of the Torah, there were 72 nations listed. In the Hebrew, it's 70. It's just a slight variation in translation. So this number 70 or 72 for the ancient Jewish people was taken to mean everyone, the entire world, all nations. So Jesus taking his leaders, his 12, like the 12 tribes of the Jews, and then sending the 72, saying, my purpose is not simply to select a few people to do all the work. I am saying this is for everyone. Everyone is included in my mission. So when God calls you, he doesn't call you into church, into his family, just to bless you. He does bless you, it's wonderful, but he doesn't do that just to bless you. He doesn't heal you. He doesn't deal with whatever your felt need is without then challenging you to go out and spread that blessing, share his love, share his healing, and provide that connection to another person. Tim Keller puts it like this. It's almost like Jesus is saying this. Hey, before you met me, I understand that you were self-absorbed. It's hard to be your own savior. It's hard to produce all your own worth and significance and security. Before you met me, you were always struggling with that inner sense of inadequacy and emptiness, and you were always losing. But now you've met me, and things have changed. I've dealt with that sense of inner shame and inadequacy. I've given you the love and the beauty you've always looked for. I've filled you up, and now there's no excuse for just living for yourself. You're here to serve now, just like me. That's what Jesus is saying to us. What does that mean for you and me? Well, actually, it's quite exciting. Without any kind of belief in God, most people seem to kind of just try and get through life the best they can. I see a lot of stuff on Facebook and online, particularly from young adults who are just, it's almost like they feel like they've just been thrown into adulthood without any preparation, and they're just trying to muddle through. I see the same thing from friends of mine who are now in their 40s and 50s. It doesn't get much easier. There's an old Don Francisco song that's called Flying by the Seat of Your Pants. It goes like this. Like everyone else, I tried to fly through my life using only my feelings and instincts. By trial and error from the day I was born, I'd always heard that was the way it was done. So I took the throttle and I made my own course. I headed out somewhere that way. But I hit some heavy weather and I crashed and burned. Now listen to the lesson that I had to learn. If you're not living by the word of God, you're flying by the seat of your pants. If you're not living in Jesus, I wouldn't give you a snowball's chance. People try and find their reason for living in all sorts of things. Maybe making more money, having a nicer house, better car, better social standing, being more respected, getting their kids into the best schools, whatever it is. It's almost as though you're simply here to live the best life you can with what you've got. But Jesus says that as Christians, it's not a case of us just being thrown out into the world. He has sent us. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God created you in a very specific way. Your race, your background, your life experiences, even your failures have uniquely prepared you to reach somebody in this world. There are some hands that you're the only one that can hold them. There are some people whose hearts you're the only one who can reach them. God has prepared you. He has used the ups and downs in your life to make you unique and to make you the specific person who can reach other people. Another old song, this is full of old songs. You're the only Jesus. The chorus goes like this. You're the only Jesus that some will ever see, and you're the only words of life some will ever read. So let them see in you the one in whom is all they'll ever need, because you're the only Jesus some will ever see. And if not you, I wonder who will show them love, and love alone can make things new. If not from you, how will they learn? There's one who'll trade their hopelessness and give joy in return. It's not you who. That makes you God's handiwork, his piece of artwork. His purpose is for you to make a difference in this world. You're not being thrown, you're being sent. And it's exciting, it's challenging. And let's be honest, you're never going to really give yourself away to other people unless you first give yourself away to him. That's where the middle part of our passage comes in. And that's where we meet these three men who Jesus calls. First guy, he just comes up to him. But we see the challenge that Jesus puts in front of them. So the first guy, if you look at from verse 57, first guy comes up all enthusiastic. He's all excited. And Jesus basically says, slow down, hang on a minute. Have you really thought this through? He says, I'm not the kind of Messiah who's going to save the world by winning great battles. I'm not the kind of Messiah who's going to win elections. I'm the kind of Messiah who is going to suffer and die. Are you ready to follow that kind of Messiah? Because that kind of following is probably going to involve some kind of loss, some kind of suffering, at least the way that Jesus puts it. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's likely to involve some lowering of your standard of living. That's what following Jesus is going to involve. Jesus says, hey, slow down. Think about this. But then the other two people in the passage, they kind of have the opposite problem. They're not going fast enough. So Jesus calls them, and the first one says, first, let me go and bury my dad. Then the other one says, first, let me go and say goodbye to my family. Seems reasonable request, but Jesus doesn't respond positively in that way. To the one who wants to go back to his family, he says, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So imagine ploughing. Imagine you're a poor farmer. You've got a plough. Maybe you've got oxen pulling it. Maybe you're just pushing it. And you have to keep an eye on that plough. If the plough were to hit a rock or some other blockage that threw it off, it could very easily damage it, possibly destroy it, which would be a disaster for a poor farmer. So if you are ploughing that furrow, you are going to make sure that you are watching where you're going, because this is important to you. Jesus says, I want you to be focused on me like that farmer would be focused on his plough. I want you to look at me as though your livelihood, even your life, depends on me. That's what I'm looking for from you. Is he saying that the guy should just reject his family and not go home? Well, I don't think that's in line with the rest of what the Bible teaches us about family. Family is important. But what Jesus is saying is that I'm looking at you and I'm seeing that family is the most important thing. In a patriarchal society like Jesus lived in, you lived for your family. You lived to bring them honour. Anything bad that happened to you, anything that you did that was bad, reflected badly on them. So their approval was everything. You did not do anything that would cause your family dishonour or cause them to reject you. And Jesus is saying, actually, that's not good enough. I have to be the most important in your life. I come first before even your family. maybe in our Western individualistic culture, he would say, I come first before your job. I come first before your sex life. I come first before your social standing. Whatever it is that you are thinking is important, I come first. Now, to the other one who wants to go and bury his father, Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, clearly, he's not talking about the physically dead, burying the physically dead. That doesn't work. What he's talking about is the spiritually dead. Dead people don't have any sense of what's going on. They don't know if it's hot or cold. They don't know if it's loud or quiet. They don't have any sense of the physical world around us. Well, the spiritually dead, in the same way, don't have any sense of the spiritual reality around them. Jesus is saying, yes, you want to follow me, but you want me as some kind of add-on to your life. You're not putting me first. It's like you can't see the spiritual reality that's right in front of you. You're missing something here. Wake up. Jesus is saying, if you cannot put me first, there is a certain amount of spiritual deadness in your life that you need to deal with. If you're saying, yes, Jesus, I'll obey you, but first, I'll follow you if I'll do what you say as long as whatever it is that comes after the but, whatever it is that comes after as long as is what you're really living for. That is your master, and Jesus isn't. Jesus is the add-on in your life. And you're never going to be ready to give yourself to others until he is no longer the add-on, but he is the sole purpose of your life. Let me put it like this. 10p piece, okay? Imagine our solar system is that size. So the sun, the planets, all fit in that circle, okay? On that kind of scale, the Milky Way, our galaxy, would be the size of the United States of America. That's our solar system. America is our galaxy. Now, our galaxy is just one small galaxy in billions of galaxies in the universe. Get the idea how big the universe is? It's kind of hard to imagine it, but we are but as our whole planet is but a speck of dust on that. Now, the Bible says that Jesus holds all of that together, that universe together, by the power of just his word. That's how powerful he is. Is that the kind of person you ask to be your assistant? Is that the kind of person you say, I'll follow you if you do this for me? That's the kind of person you fall down and worship and you give yourself to utterly. And when you get that, when that is where your heart is at, when you see that in the depths of your being, you can't help but give yourself to him. And when you give yourself to him, you can't help but give yourself to others. And perhaps you're sat there thinking, okay, I've got to be more unselfish. I've got to be ready to give myself to others. I've got to give myself to Jesus more. I've got to be more of that person. I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure I really want to. I can tell you, just wanting to, just saying, I've got to do that, is not going to actually do it. That can't change your heart. What you need is what we've got at the beginning of this passage. You need to see the generosity of grace. So, verses 51 to 56 in chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. and he and his disciples went to another village. So they're travelling, they want a place to stay, and this village wants nothing to do with him. James and John, getting all offended, want to bring the fire of judgment down. And you can kind of see what they are thinking. A little earlier in chapter 9, we see the transfiguration. Now, James and John and Peter see Jesus in all of his glory. And Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. And they realize that actually Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the ultimate deliverer. And he's greater than Elijah because he's the ultimate prophet. And they're thinking back to a time when Elijah called down fire on soldiers who were coming to arrest him. The soldiers sent by the king, who didn't like Elijah, and they say, "Man of God, come down." And he says, "If I am a man of God, make fire come down from heaven and consume you." And that's what happens. And then more soldiers come and it happens again. You're clearly not getting the message. Now, James and John are thinking, well, if Jesus is greater than Elijah, and these soldiers rejecting Elijah brought God's wrath down on them, brought God's judgment down on them, then surely this village rejecting Jesus should be judged. This is serious. God should send his fire down on this village. But Jesus doesn't act like that. Jesus turns around and goes, "Oh, for crying out loud, get over it. This is not the way I work. Have you not got the message yet?" What's the difference between Jesus and Elijah? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers did come for Jesus. And Jesus didn't call fire down. Jesus healed them. Remember the servant who had his ear cut off? Jesus healed the servant. And he went with them. He came to the cross. He didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. As Christians, we can never call down the fire of God on anyone. You'll never experience the joy of giving yourself away to other people if you don't first give yourself to him. And you're not going to have any real desire to do that until you see what he gave for you. You give yourself to him and he fills you with peace and joy and love. When he gave himself for you, he was emptied. He went to the cross for you. You give yourself away to others and Jesus comes and loves you and supports you. When he gave himself away for you, he was forsaken. He was abandoned. We learned at the church weekend how he experienced that cosmic agony of being separated from the Father. And he did that for you. So when you see someone who has given themselves so utterly for you, you can't help but respond by giving yourself utterly for him. Over the years, we've been told that fundamentalism is a problem. Fundamentalism always leads to violence. It's what the media keeps telling us. It's what politicians keep telling us. Fundamentalism is bad. Kind of depends what your fundamental is. If your fundamental is a man who died for his enemies, how will you ever call down fire on anyone? If your fundamental is Jesus, you're going to love even those who are most different to you. Be fundamental, but be fundamental about the right thing. That is what discipleship is. And from that fundamental flows all of the rest of this.